The same way, resurrection is impossible without death. Death first, resurrection second. Now most people are going to go through the portals of natural death and come forth in a spiritual resurrection. But I believe it's possible for us to participate in resurrection life right here. But in order for us to do that, there must still first be a death. And the death that is necessary for us to be engaged in order for us to experience in a resurrection life is a daily dying. You see, this is what the Feast of Pentecost enabled us to do, to be martyrs. Through the laying down of our lives daily, we have the power to do so. It was enabling that enabled us now to not only see what was ours by position through tabernacles, through Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, but enabled us now, equipped us to become witnesses for two things. Number one, that we might be witnesses unto Jesus Christ. And number two, that as we pointed out when we did that particular feast, the word witness there is the root word for the English word martyr, that we might become martyrs. That doesn't mean now that we're all going to lay down our physical lives, but it means that we now give ourselves as a living sacrifice, dying daily. And as we then die daily, being conformable unto his death, because Jesus died daily too, to every desire that would want to arise and come and tempt him. He died daily, left it aside there, and allowed himself to be conformed to the full will of his Father, the will and the desires of his Father. And so Paul is saying, listen, this is what I'm doing. I count all things as dung that I may know him, and that I might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death. Although the culmination of it was future, Paul was reaching for that, he was looking for that, expecting that while he was walking the roads of the Middle East in his time, the known world. He was walking there, and he was, I believe, conscious and aware of a certain amount of resurrection life that was working in him. That didn't mean that it kept him from losing his head. But while he was here, he was participating in the resurrection that took him out from among the dead. Now the scripture talks about those who are dead while they're still living. Right?
Yes.
So what is he saying about here? The resurrection that he is speaking about here is not just future. The resurrection that he's speaking about here is being able to be freed from the drawings of life, the drawings of this world that are constantly keeping us in its clutches, that he might be resurrected out from among them. And he might begin to experience the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the scripture makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 4 that the life of Jesus is to be made manifest in our mortal bodies. If it's not going to be made manifest in our mortal bodies, I don't know what assurance we have that it'll be made manifest in immortal bodies. But here he says he's made conformable unto his death. That's the afflicting of the soul. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's see what it says over here. Second Timothy chapter 1, it's a very interesting word. I don't know how the people who are just preaching blessing, blessing, who's got the blessing, how they deal with these kind of verses. But since I'm not one of those preachers, I won't have to worry about it. In verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul is exhorting Timothy, and he says, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But then he gives him a commission here. He gives him a charge, if you please. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. He's exhorting Timothy to be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. I'd like to say this evening that I believe if we're really walking in the gospel of Christ, there's going to be affliction involved. Amen?
Amen.
There's going to be affliction involved. And it's going to be according to the power of God. Now, how are you going to be partakers of the affliction? By the power of God. How can you stand in those trials? How can you stand in the afflictions that come? By the power of God. What power of God? The resurrection power that's working in us. Resurrection life is already working in us. It will be fully manifested when we put on immortality. Again, many believers don't like to hear that because they feel like somewhere down in the future, God is going to wave his wand or something and zap us, and in a moment we'll be changed from carnal believers into spiritual beings, and it'll just be an instant glory trip of some kind. I don't believe the scripture substantiates that anywhere. But he says that we're to be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel. Now, how many of us know that to really come into the place of full identification with Christ, where we are no longer looking outside of ourselves for resource and strength and sustenance, is an affliction? It's a tearing. It's a rending. It's a fasting. Especially in the 20th century, when everything is at your fingertips. And to continually say no to all that could be available. And saying, listen, I count all things as dung that I might know him. There's a certain affliction that takes place. But it's the day for that. And I'm sure God has been speaking to you along those lines. He's been calling you into something just like that. That you might come to really know him and the power of his resurrection. The psalmist put it this way in Psalms 119. 75 and also in verse 67, putting the two together. I know that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. For before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept your word. You see, when we come to the point where we understand it's the grace of God to afflict us. When I say afflict us, I'm not talking necessarily about sickness or maladies of some kind. I'm talking about the grief, the struggle, the affliction that takes place from saying no for all the things that we could legally and lawfully participate in, that we might be kept separated unto the Lord. Because as we said last time, you know, the Feast of Trumpets is a time of separation, a calling us apart from the mixture and bringing us into a purity. There are basically two reasons, two purposes for fasting. If you turn with me to Ezra, we'll look at Ezra and then we'll look at Isaiah. Excuse me. While we're looking over at Ezra chapter 8, when we're talking about full identification with Christ, we're talking about coming into a marriage with him, that we might know him. That is, that we might become intimate with him, that we might know him as he is, that we might, as the Song of Songs says, go into the bride chamber with him, that we might close the door behind us and be hid away for a moment. Or as Hosea says, thou hast allured me and brought me in the wilderness and there betrothed me in faithfulness and in loving kindness and in mercy. Most Christians today want to relate to Jesus in what I call a common law relationship. That's why the world lives in common law situations. Common law says we will relate together and we will have relationship together as long as I get the benefit. In other words, privileges without responsibilities. Most Christians are that way too. As long as we can be called by the name of Christ, as Isaiah says, seven women will take a hold of him that day, and they'll say, we just want to be called by your name. We'll wear our own clothes. We'll burn our own food. We'll do our own thing, but we just want to be called by your name. That's the state of the church today. I'll come to the church. I'll listen to the word, but don't make it personal. Don't require commitment. Or if you do, I'll see you around and I'll find you some other relationship where I can have the benefits without the responsibilities. That's a common law experience with Jesus Christ. But in the Day of Atonement, when we come to full identification with him, we take on his name, his nature, his clothes, his suffering, his affliction, but also his glory. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. A couple of years ago, the province of British Columbia, sent me new marriage forms because I'm legally able to marry and bury in this province. They sent me new marriage forms, and there was a clause that was added in there, and they said, now that you have to give the bride the opportunity to retain her legal surname at the time of the marriage, and you have to fill in a little block of what name she's going to be known by if she retains her maiden surname after marriage. It's an act of convenience. We want to have the benefits without the responsibility. We want to retain our own name. It might be Baptist or Pentecostal or Methodist or whatever it might be. We want to retain our own name. We don't really want to just be known as Christian. Does that sound familiar? That's a common law relationship. The Day of Atonement is a time of absolutes, the time of marriage, coming together and being one, to where we're fully and completely identified with Him. Verse 21 of chapter 8 of Ezra. Ezra proclaimed the fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. Here's why: to seek Him, to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy of the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek Him. But His power and His wrath is against all that forsake Him. And so we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. One of the purposes of fasting is that we might be drawn into God, and He says, if you'll do that and seek a right way for us and our little ones and our substance, He will be entreated of us. Isaiah 58, another one of the major purposes of fasting, I believe, in many instances misunderstood in the church. Speaking of the fast, the true fast of the Lord, He says in verse 5 of Isaiah 58, is it such a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? God's asking questions here. Will thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou mightest bring the poor that are cast out to your house? And when thou seest the naked, that you cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? All flesh is going to be exposed. No reason trying to hide it. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go forth before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shall thou call, and the Lord shall answer, and thou shalt cry, and He shall say, here I am. And if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking of vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. Hallelujah. The Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat your bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build up the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repair of the breach, restore paths to dwell in. If you turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, and from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the Lord God honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then shall you delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Most people fast to try to get God to answer, and try to twist God's arm to do something. But if we'll read this carefully, you'll find that what the purpose of fasting here really is not that we might make our voice to be heard on high. I guess I missed the bit. Let's read it, verse 4. I should have picked up verse 4 here too of this chapter. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, to smite with a fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. You see, the purpose of fasting is not to make our voice heard, The purpose of fasting is that we might hear His. That we might be separated from encumbrances, separated from all that would cause us to be hindered from actually hearing His word. The purpose of fasting. What's He saying? Putting away all that would cause us to be drawn away from Christ and the quiet, still voice that He speaks to us in, because He's wanting to bring about a marriage with Himself. Atonement, at-one-ment, is marriage. It's coming into full union with Christ. Now, in order to do this, to further facilitate this, going back to Leviticus chapter 23, the next thing that's necessary to be a part of this feast or this Day of Atonement was an offering made by fire. An offering made by fire. Now, this offering made by fire was a twofold offering. There was a burnt offering and there was a sin offering that was offered. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of that this evening. We'll look at that in a lot of detail next time we come together. But let's just suffice it to say this, that a burnt offering, as I've said before, a burnt offering is praise and worship, a praise and worship offering. A sin offering, the sin offering that is taken, that is offered on the Day of Atonement, has two aspects. One is the complete exposure of and the complete dealing with sin. On this Day of Atonement, every sin in Israel is exposed. Every sin in Israel is brought out into the open, whether it be shameful, embarrassing, whether it be something which you just would not even want to talk about. It's all brought out in the open on this particular day for a reason, for a purpose. Because on this particular day, we're going to see that God is, what He's really wanting to deal with on the Feast of, on the Day of Atonement, is to set His people free from the consciousness of sin. Now, I'll show you some scriptures on that this evening yet. So we'll look at that and kind of lay a foundation, a backdrop, a platform for where we're going the next time we come together. And at that time, we'll, as I say, we'll go into considerable detail with that offering made by the offering made by fire. Two goats and a bull. Alright? The next thing that when we have this offering made by fire, a time of praise and worship, the time of sin being exposed, coming to the point where we seem are helpless in the face of sin that wants to entangle us, we can identify with the cry that erupted from the heart of Paul in the 24th verse of chapter 7. Of Romans, where it said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? I thank God I shall be delivered through Jesus Christ the Lord." Have you ever felt in the last couple of years, if you've been a Christian for a while, have you felt like things are getting worse? Have you felt like the further you go in God, the worse you are, the more sin that is evident? Well, it's not that you're getting worse. That sin was always there. But God covered it. But on the Day of Atonement, everything is exposed. Every bit of sin is exposed. So you can get it out and look at it. Can't hide from it. And then let it be dealt with. So we can be absolutely and completely free from the very consciousness of sin. We're going to look at a scripture in a little bit that tells us that God remembers our sin and iniquities no more. Unfortunately, we still do. God is getting ready to set us completely free from the consciousness of sin. And when you and I become free from the consciousness of sin, we're going to be free indeed. Hallelujah. Well, the next thing that was necessary at this particular Day of Atonement, as far as in generality, in general terms, was that you shall do no manner of work. Samantha, don't you want me to get to meddling next time?
Oh, I just carry on.
Thank you, Lord. The next thing that needs to be done, he says, is that there should be no manner of work. This is repeated three times in these couple of verses to emphasize the absoluteness of it. To do no manner of work requires absolute obedience. Absolute obedience. Look at what he says. Any soul that does any work in that day, the same soul shall I destroy from among his people. Now remember that in the other feast, you could do a certain amount of work. You could do certain things, but no servile work. In this particular feast, no work whatsoever was allowed. The only work that was going to stand and be done on this particular day was God's work. That's the only thing that was going to stand. And that's the way it is in the time in which we're living. Because God is bringing to a close his redemptive plan, which, let me say this right here in case I forget a little later on. The plan of redemption finishes on the Day of Atonement. It finishes on the Day of Atonement. He has brought his man forth that he wants upon the earth. But the only thing that is going to be able to stand the fire, the tests, the trials that are going to come out on this particular time frame is the work of God. Every other work is going to be exposed for what it is, and it's going to come falling and tumbling down. The Christian world today is rocking right now because of what the media calls a holy war between the television evangelists. I'm sure you've all read about it, you've heard about it, whatever. Things are being exposed. This is just the beginning. This is the tip of the iceberg, I believe. I don't know what's going to all be uncovered, but I'll tell you one thing. If it's uncovered in the big names, in the big multi-million dollar operations, it's going to come dominoing right on down to the smallest individual in the church because judgment must begin at the house of God. Cleansing must begin at the house of God. So that only the work of God is going to stand. Let me ask you, by the way, what is the work of God? What is the work of God? Someone came to Jesus one day in the 6th chapter of John and says, what must I do that I might work the work of God? Jesus answered him in John 6:29, says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Believing is the work of God. Believing is the work of God. And as you look around and you see the sin made manifest in your own life, the sin made manifest in the church, the discouragement that can be so readily ours, it's going to take full identification with Christ, being made conformable to his death, in order for us also to be made conformable to his resurrection. In other words, a complete fasting, a complete resting from our own labors. Remember when we started this series, we looked at a scripture in Hebrews that says there is still a rest that remains for the people of God. You see, this particular, the fulfillment of what the Day of Atonement and the seventh month feast typified had not been entered into at the time the New Testament was written. That's why Paul was looking ahead to a day beyond him and said there is still remaining a rest for the people of God. We are in the day of the time frame now when we are to enter into a rest, ceasing entirely from our own labors, that we might be prepared for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to manifest and express what God has done through his redemptive plan within us. That's why on this particular day, there's going to be a witness of God's grace within us on the 10th day. It's going to be a day of at-one-ness, a day of atonement. All of this is done so that we might come to the point where we're truly cleansed from the consciousness of sin. Let's go over to the 16th chapter of Leviticus now.